Good morning. Good morning. It's good to see all of you here this morning. If I seem tired, it's because I am. A few of us went down to Chicago for the April conference for one night, really, and then came back yesterday. Anyway, didn't sleep so great on Friday night into Saturday, and so I am feeling sort of a little bit tired, but we need to get started here with the study. So you should have in front of you notes for Lesson 54, The Process of Preservation, and I've titled it The Simultaneous Nature of Preservation and Corruption. So if you look at the introduction, I just want to review a couple things. Okay, we are getting to the end of this term of the class. I'm thinking probably I'm going to do two more after this one, no more than three before we take a break for the summer, okay? But I'll probably have more clarity on that by next week. No, that doesn't mean I'm going to do four. It normally means I'm going to do four, but this time I don't think it does because I'm at a point where if I cross over into new subject matter, I'm going to have to stop it right away, and I don't want to do that. I want to try to keep it a clean, as clean of a division as we can. So since Lesson 48, we've been considering the process of preservation. In doing so, we've observed from the Scripture that God's design to preserve His Word in a multiplicity of accurate, reliable copies that are just as authoritative as the original autographs. God did not elect to fulfill the promise of preservation via preserving the original autographs. That's obvious, again, because if He did, we would what? We would have them, okay? This is self-evident, or we would possess the autographs today. Lessons 48 and 49 were devoted to establishing this understanding. So, just very quickly, what we saw in those lessons, we had a review of lessons learned from the book of Jeremiah in Lesson 48. Then I talked to you about Paul and the topic of inspired copies, or copies that carried the same authority as the inspired originals, and how the Holy Spirit calls copies Scripture, the same terminology that is used to describe what was given by inspiration in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Then we looked at a third thing there about authoritative copies and the process of preservation in Lessons 48 and 49. Then in Lessons 50 and 51, we studied the people God used in the Old Testament to accomplish preservation. And we saw that the task was accomplished. In order to accomplish this task, we consider the following points. We looked at Israel as the institution for preservation in the Old Testament. We looked at the importance of the words keep and preserve in Lesson 50. We looked at the means of preservation within the nation in Lesson 51. We looked at the role of individuals and families, and then the role of the Levites and scribes. Then at the end of Lesson 51, we discussed the impact of the fall of Israel upon the process of preservation. So we noted the dispensational change that occurred and how it would impact the process. We noted that the process did not change, but the responsibility for oversight and execution of the process did. So when Israel fell, the task of preserving the Scriptures passed from the nation of Israel to the body of Christ. So it's still going to happen in copying. It's still going to happen with the same methodology. It's just the agency that's going to be involved in it is going to change because of the dispensational change that occurred. Lessons 52 and 53 were devoted to looking at the process of preservation in the New Testament. And in summation, we consider the following points in Lessons 52 and 53. We looked at preservation in the New Testament. We looked at first century copies of the New Testament. We looked at the role of the New Testament prophets. So there's a typo there. That should be an S, not a 3. And then we looked at preservation after the prophets and the role of the Pauline Grace churches we're going to play in the preservation. Okay? So now that we have considered the process of preservation, it is imperative for us to note that while the process was being executed, corruption of the text was already occurring simultaneously. So you have two phenomena that are happening at the same time. You have the preservation occurring, but you also have corruption occurring. So in this lesson, we want to consider how the forces of preservation and corruption were functioning at the same time. Okay? So, if you would, you should probably go turn back to Genesis chapter 3 just quick, because we're going to be there first as far as a scripture passage. But, so Genesis 3, in his 2016 publication in defense of the Textus Receptus, God's preserved words to every generation. Dr. Jim Taylor states the following regarding this important matter. He says, quote, "There are two very important facts to remember as we study the doctrine of preservation." And then I inserted this, a point which we have already studied in detail. See lessons 31 through 39. That's where we went over the promise of preservation. Okay. The first fact is that God has promised to preserve His Word. But secondly, we should note that there have also been those who have who would seek to corrupt the Scriptures as well. And both of these facts are operating at the same time. And seeing these two forces are happening simultaneously, it is very important to have a good understanding of preservation so that we can come to proper conclusions. So I want you to recall now all the way back to lesson 2, the very first lesson that we did in the fall of 2015, which I know you all have perfect memory of. We saw in that lesson that Satan was the first destructive critic of God's Word. We've studied Genesis chapter 3 and how that passage outlines the adversary's policy of evil against the Word of God. And we looked at how Satan seeks to assail the final authority of God's words through the following tactics. So look at, just refresh your memory here. We're not going to spend a ton of time on this, but look at verse 1. "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said." So the first tactic is to question what? The Word of God. Then you go to number 2, "And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the tree." So the question that he raises prompts Eve to not give a full answer. Did God say, "We may not eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden"? Is that what he said? Go back to chapter 2, verse 16. Chapter 2, verse 16. "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest" what? What did Eve leave out? Freely. Okay? Go back to chapter 3, verse 3. "But the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, Ye shall not eat it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye" what? Did God say anything about not touching it? No. Go back to the previous chapter. Verse 16. "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely" what? So after the questioning of the Word, you have a subtraction, then you have an addition there in verse 3, and then, you have the addition there in verse 3, verse 4, "And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die." So the final tactic of the adversary here is to outright what? Lie and deny what God actually said. Okay, so we've been over these things. So sin on this planet began with an attack on what God said. It began with an attack on God's Word in Genesis 3. And that we've talked about this before, that there is a satanic policy of evil against the Word of God, clearly laid out in Scripture, and the design is simply to destroy the final authority of your Bible. Satan wants to take the Word of God and make it less than the final authority. Now, how does the adversary seek to accomplish this strategy? Well, if you have a written authority, the tactic then is to bring up another authority alongside of it and give it equal weight with the first one. Well, then, how does one decide which one is right? When you have two competing authorities, who decides which is right? A third authority decides. You do, or somebody else. So the bottom line here, look at the top page 3. So Satan's attempt is to get rid of the final authority that God has placed in His Word by putting up a competing authority. Satan does not want to have you to have the capacity in your hands to know what God said. That's a little weird. To hear yourself teaching while you're teaching. Okay. Anyway, so that's a review. That's just the idea that if God is going to establish a written authority, the adversary's mindset is to attack and undermine that authority. Okay? To call it into question, its reliability and so forth in your mind. So I want to look at some examples here. If you look at the next point, scriptural examples of first century corruption. So go with me, if you would, to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Go over to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Now, who who sealed up the sum as far as the creative genius of God in terms of beauty and wisdom? Lucifer. Okay? Go read Ezekiel 28. Read those passages, right? He sealed up the sum as far as wisdom and beauty is concerned according to what the Old Testament says, right? This character was lifted up by pride. In Isaiah 12, we have the five I will statements. I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation on the sides of the north. And he says, ultimately, I will be like who? The Most High, right? And we understand that he had these goals, he had these ambitions for himself, and he was raised up in his pride and thought that he had more wisdom to better run the show than God, and as a result, God expels him out of heaven, right? We know all that, right? So this character, who is described as more subtle than any beast of the field in Genesis chapter 3, who exceeds as far as his creative cunningness to deceive people, as we'll see later on, he is going to be interested in what God said. Because he knows that the way God's revelation is going to be committed to man is through inspiration. Right? Through writing God's word down. So he is going to have an interest in what God said. So the question before us in this lesson is the following. Is there any scriptural evidence to suggest that the New Testament text was being corrupted while it was still being written? Okay? So 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 17. Verse 17, Paul says, "For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ." Okay? So Paul says in that verse, he says that we are not as many which corrupt the word of God. So, a couple points here. First, the verb translated which corrupt is in the present tense and the active voice. Which means, does Paul perceive of the corruption as occurring while he is writing 2 Corinthians? Okay? In other words, is the corruption that he's speaking about here, is it already happening as he's writing 2 Corinthians? Okay? This means, as I just said, that while Paul is writing 2 Corinthians, present tense, people are actively engaged in seeking to corrupt the Word of God, the active voice. Okay? Second, there is a controversy concerning the translation of corrupt in the King James Bible. Many modern versions read some form of peddle in verse 17. So, the NIV reads in the pertinent section, it says, "We do not peddle the Word of God for profit." The English Standard says, "peddlers of God's Word." The New American Standard Version says, "peddling the Word of God," but then does contain a footnote on verse 17, which reads, "or what? Corrupting." Okay? So, somebody might say, well, see, the King James translators, they made a mistake translating that word corrupt, and it shouldn't be translated corrupt, it should be translated what? Peddle, right? And they might point to how the modern versions render this, or they might point to something along those lines. I just want to point out to you that even the New American Standard that does have peddling in the text does have a footnote on that verse that says, or what? Or corrupting. So whatever's going on there seems to, whether peddling or corrupting, for now, seems to have something to do with a negative what? Whether you're corrupting it or you're peddling it in this verse, is it a positive thing or a negative thing? It's a negative thing, okay? So Strong's Concordance defines the underlying Greek verb as follows, okay? And I've given you the whole thing, okay? To be a retailer, to peddle. Second, to make money by selling anything, to get sordid gain by dealing in anything, to do anything for base gain, to trade in God, to trade in the Word of God, to try to get base gain by teaching divine truth, and then you will see to corrupt, to what? Adulterate. And then look at what it said underneath that. It said peddlers were in the habit of adulterating their commodities for the sake of what? Of gain. Okay? So, first of all, top page 4, there's no reason to change the King James rendering of the word as corrupt. It is a perfectly legitimate way of translating the word. There's not a translation mistake. It is a perfectly legitimate way of translating the word to say what? Corrupt. Okay? Whether one says corrupt or some form of pedal, the bottom line is the same. The Word of God, whether written or spoken, is being adulterated for the sake of what? For the sake of gain. Alright? So coupled with the present tense and the active voice, it is clear that Paul viewed corruption of God's Word as a present reality that he was facing in the first century. So what I'm trying to do here is acknowledge for you the potential problem, show you what's going on, that even if you want to say pedal, which I'm not advocating for, I think corruption is perfectly fine, either way, you still have the idea of people that are playing fast and loose with the Scripture for the sake of what?
Gain.
Okay? So, third, look at the verse. He says, "For we are not as many which corrupt the Word of God." So thirdly, this is not an isolated problem. He says, Paul explicitly states in verse 17 that many people were involved in this what? In this process. He says, "For we are not as what? Many which corrupt the Word of God." So Paul explicitly states in verse 17 that many people are involved in the process. Dr. Jim Taylor states the following regarding the circumstances outlined in 2 Corinthians 2:17. He says, quote, "It would appear that even in the first century, there were those who were bent on presenting a corrupted message. Presumably, this would be both verbally as well as in what? Written form." Now, do we see that? Do we see in Galatians that people came into the churches of Galatia after Paul went there and verbally taught a false message? Yes. Did we see last Sunday when we looked at the difference between Scripture, personal correspondence, and forgeries, that there were people that were attacking the written word? Okay? So the point here is the following. Paul is clearly identifying that there is a widespread attack on the Word of God that is already occurring while he is in the process of still writing the New Testament. Okay? That seems to me to be pretty clear. Come with me over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, we looked at this last week. We're going to look at it again for a different reason. Okay? We're going to look at it again for a different reason. So look at verse 1. "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto Him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by what? Word." Now what would that be? That would be somebody misrepresenting verbally what Paul what? Said. Okay. But then it says, "nor by what?
Letter
asked from who?" So we talked about this last Sunday, right? Are people seeking to forge Paul's epistles? Are they seeking to write things as though they were from the hand of Paul that Paul never what? Wrote. So we talked about the function last Sunday in our lesson of the New Testament prophet. When that gift was given to the church, the body of Christ, that one of the functions of that prophet was to distinguish what is true legitimate Scripture from personal correspondence from false what? From false Scripture. Things masquerading as Scripture that are not. Things claiming to be Scripture that are not. Things claiming to have been written by Paul and have what? And have not been. Okay? So in his essay, First Century Textual Attack, Dr. Kent Brandenburg states, the textual attack exhibited by 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 2. He says, quote, "False teachers shook and troubled the Thessalonian believers," should say believers, "through three different means, swaying the belief of church members and then affecting them emotionally. Firstly, deception came by means of spirit. suppose prophetic revelation or supernatural communication that we that were concocted by deceivers. Secondly, distortion of scriptural truth came by word, probably sermons they preached which contained false teachings. Lastly, deceiving counterfeiters of the Apostle Paul penned bogus letters in his name. Now you see all three of those things in that verse. Verse 2, that you be not soon shaken in mind, nor be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by what? Letter as from us, that the day of Christ is at hand. So not only was Paul dealing with those who sought to corrupt the Word of God, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 17, but we learn in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, that he was also dealing with a forgery problem. Okay? He's not just dealing with people that are trying to misrepresent him orally through preaching. He's also dealing with people that are seeking to misrepresent him through fake what?
Letters.
Fake letters. Okay? So people had written a false letter to the Thessalonians posing as the Apostle Paul. It is clear from the context that this letter was filled with false doctrine regarding the timing of the catching up of the saints, or what we would call the rapture, and the resumption of the prophetic program. That this false forged letter had a had a psychological impact upon the saints in Thessalonica is evident in verse 2, that you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled. It was troubling for these saints who had rejoiced in the truth of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18, to read a spurious or false letter claiming that they had missed what? Whatever's in this forgery is telling the Thessalonians that they missed what event?
The rapture.
The catching up, the rapture. Now, what did he teach them? What did he teach them in 1 Thessalonians 4? Go back there. Verse 13, but I would not have you be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not either as even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall what? Rise first, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these what? Words. Go back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto what? Him. What's that? What's our gathering together unto him? That's what? That's the catching up from 1 Thessalonians 4. Is everybody with that? Okay? Now, I lost my spot in the notes. Where was I?
Last point.
Yeah, so second to the last point, this is a false ledger. This is a false forged letter. So when these people receive a letter posing as Paul, contradicting what Paul had written them in 1 Thessalonians, claiming that they had missed what? The rapture. And they are shaken in mind, they are troubled, as you would expect them to be, given the fact that they've already been taught that they should look with hope for this event. Right? What's going on with that thing, Norm?
I'm gonna check it off.
It's that lost signal too? I don't know.
No, it's off.
All right. We're still getting a recording though on the other camera, right? Amen. Don't want any forged videos. All right, that was supposed to be a joke. All right. So, it's troubling to them to get this letter claiming that they've missed this. So now the last point. This passage in 2 Thessalonians 2 provides tangible evidence. Look, if you want evidence that there are many that are what?
Corrupting
the Word of God, you have tangible evidence here that there are people that are producing what?
Forgeries.
Are they seeking to do what Paul says in 2 Corinthians? Tom?
Yeah. I think you made a good point on this whole section here. I'm just talking about corrupting versus peddling. If we're going to do something for gain, it's pretty obvious that the truth has got very small numbers and not a whole lot of money, but the error is where the numbers and the money are.
Right. So you would write. I'll make a point about this in a minute, but the point. So bottom of page 4, I appreciate that comment. This passage in 2 Thessalonians 2 provides tangible evidence of a culture of corruption that Paul is speaking about in 2 Thessalonians 2:17. As soon as his epistles began to be circulated in the first century, they were met with opposition for those who opposed Paul's message and apostleship. This opposition is met in word, and it's met in what? Letter. As from who? As from Paul, okay? When 2 Thessalonians was written in the middle of the first century, Satan already was using men to purposefully attack Scripture. Certainly this particular attack altered the text even more than changes made to single paragraphs, sentences, or words by adding to the Scripture an entire what? Epistle. However, it does reveal the existence of textual variants in the first century. Forgers who added an entire epistle would not scruple to make smaller changes within what? The canonical books. Listen, if there are people that are willing to go so far as to forge an entire book from the Apostle Paul, would they hesitate for a second to alter a text of a canonical epistle that Paul had written? They absolutely would not. So what this is saying, what this is demonstrating, is that while the preservation is occurring, there is also what? Corruption. And that these two things are what? They're happening at the same time. Paul, when he's writing 2 Corinthians, or when he's writing 2 Thessalonians, is he done writing? Does he still have other books that he writes after those books?
Right.
And he's saying that while he's still writing those books, letters are already being forged and corruption is already what? Happening. Okay? So in the footnote, number 223, Dr. Brandenburg states the following regarding the textual variations found in the book of 1 Thessalonians. He says, quote, "A major variation, such as an addition of an entire epistle, was obviously very damaging to the eschatological belief of the church at Thessalonica." Now, that's a big theological word that talks about future events. Okay, so for them was the catching up a future event. Okay, so when you see eschatological, that's what it's talking about. The variations in 1 Thessalonians in the critical text continue to significantly affect eschatology. These changes alter eschatological understanding even before 2 Thessalonians. Now understand what he's saying. He's saying that there are that if you compare the Textus Receptus with the critical text for the book of 1 Thessalonians, that these texts have been what? They don't match up as far as details about some of the stuff Paul's talking about in 1 Thessalonians. That's what he's saying. Okay? Now he's saying, look, if that's the case, why would you think that anybody wouldn't what?
Forge
something. And if somebody would forge something, why would you think they might not what? Why would you think they might not what?
Alter
something else that's already been what? That's already been written. Okay? So while 2 Thessalonians 2 does not indicate... Now, this is me adding this, okay? While 2 Thessalonians 2 does not indicate who these forgers slash false teachers were, we have a potential clue in 2 Timothy 2. Go to 2 Timothy 2. Now, whoever forged a letter to the Thessalonians, they got them to believe that they'd missed what? The catching up. That they missed the catching up of the gathering together of the saints to meet the Lord in the air, right? 2 Timothy chapter 2. So, while 2 Thessalonians 2 does not indicate who these forgers slash false teachers were, we have a clue in 2 Timothy 2. Look at verse 16. We all know verse 15. Look at verse 16. So immediately after talking about rightly dividing the word of truth in verse 15, he says in verse 16, "But shun profane and vain what?" What are profane and vain babblings? Just think about that. What is that?
Corrupt.
That's corrupt, empty what?
Words.
Words. What did he say in 2 Thessalonians 2:2? Be not troubled or shaken in mind, neither by spirit nor by what? Word. What's going on here? Are these guys saying things that aren't true? Okay. Verse 16, but shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. And notice verse 17, and their what? Word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have what? Erred. How did they err? Saying that the resurrection is what? Passed already. What did that false letter to the Thessalonians cause them to believe? That they missed what? That they missed the rapture of the church. That they missed the dead in Christ rising first and those which are alive and remain being caught up together to meet Him in the clouds. That false epistle caused them to think that they'd missed the resurrection, the catching up, the gathering together. Right? Now here's how, now in this passage, is he naming two guys that are teaching that exact concept, at least in word, and saying that what they're doing at the end of verse, 18, who concerning the truth of error, saying that the resurrection, so that the way they err is saying that the resurrection is past already, and what's the result at the end of the verse? They've overthrown what? The faith of some. Does that sound like being soon shaken in mind or troubled? So go back to my notes. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 16 through 18, Paul identifies two men, Hymenaeus and Philetus, who were teaching that the resurrection is past already and thereby overthrow the faith of some. Ill-intended men such as these would not have hesitated to alter legitimate Scripture and or forge Scripture in order to accomplish their corrosive purposes. Why say corrosive? Because Paul says in verse 17, and their word will eat as doth a what? A canker. It will consume you into falsehood, is what he's saying. And the way they're doing that is by a false what? A false word. Okay? So he's back to the notes. Ill-intended men such as these would not have hesitated to alter legitimate Scripture or forge Scripture in order to accomplish their corrosive purposes. Their word will eat as doth a canker. We know from history, and we'll demonstrate in a future lesson on transmission, that heretics altered the biblical text in various ways so as to conform to their heretical teaching. Do Gnostics and other people willfully, knowingly alter the text to conform to what they believed? Shake your head yes. They do that. They add books. They add things that are not identified by the New Testament apostles as canonical. They alter things that are already in the epistles. So the culture, this culture of corruption prompted Paul to take steps to ensure the authenticity of his epistles. Come with me to 2 Thessalonians 3. Now it's interesting to me that he says this in 2 Thessalonians 3. After chapter 2, he's already talked about letters as from us. Look at verse 17. He says, the salutation of Paul with mine own what? Hand. Which is the token in every what? Is Paul there taking a step to ensure authenticity? Yes. Come with me to Galatians 6. Galatians 6, verse 11, he says, ye see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own what? Hand. You come over to Philemon, verse 19. He says to Philemon in verse 19, he says, I, Paul, have written it with mine own what? Hand. I will repay it. albeit I do not say to thee how thou owest unto me thine own life besides. But you see there, he says he's written it with his own what? With his own hand. Is Paul taking steps to ensure authenticity of his epistles? Why does he do this? Because he knows that he is writing in a culture of what? Corruption, where people are seeking to undermine, either by letter or by word, the things that he is what? Teaching. Go to 2 Corinthians 4. Verse 1. He says, therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not. Look at verse 2. But have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, nor walking in craftiness, or not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God what? Deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Okay, so let's look at a few things about that. We see from this verse that there were those who corrupted the Scripture, as well as others who mishandled the Scripture. He talks there about handling the Word of God how? Deceitfully, right? Given what we have already seen in this section, this deceitful handling of the Word of God would have no doubt taken the form of, at least, at a minimum, false verbal teaching, such as tampering with the text of Scripture. So I don't like that statement. I need to fix that statement. What I'm meaning to say there is the following. Do we know at a minimum that there were people that were misrepresenting Him verbally? Do we know that there are people that are forging epistles? Do we know that there are people that are not handling the Word of God the way they are supposed to, either in the way they approach the actual physical documents and how the way they are teaching it verbally to people? Okay, so he's identifying these things. Galatians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, as well as 1st and 2nd Corinthians, were some of the first epistles written by Paul. Written before Acts 20, these books were drafted between 54 and 60 AD, according to most commentators. These facts establish the reality that the adversary was already seeking to corrupt the New Testament text while it was still being written. Okay? 2 Corinthians 11. Verse 3. Paul says, But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his what? Now, what did we read right when we started back there in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1? It says, now the serpent was more what? More subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had what? Had made, right? But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is where? That is in Christ. Okay? Now, what means did the serpent use to beguile Eve?
Corrupting God's word.
What means did he use? He used any means. Was he willing to use any means necessary to corrupt the thinking in Eve's mind about what God said? That's what the verse says, right? It says, but I fear lest by any means as a serpent beguiled Eve. Was he willing to use any means at his disposal to beguile her? Okay? Through his what?
Subtlety.
So that means that you could be being beguiled and not what? Not know it. That's what subtle means. But I fear lest by any means as a serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be what? Corrupted. Now just think about that. When the adversary came at Eve in Genesis 3 with any means, what was he fundamentally interested in? He was interested in what yea hath God what? Said. He was interested in what God said and causing Eve to doubt what God what? Said. Okay, so we've seen verses now. Look at the notes. What means did the serpent use to beguile Eve? He used any means necessary up to and including tampering with God's Word. We see the result of this any means strategy in verse 4. Look at the very next verse. So verse 3 says, "But I fear lest by any means as a serpent beguile thee through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another" what? "Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit, which ye have not received, or another gospel, which ye have not accepted, you might" what? "Bear with him. For I suppose I was not a whit behind the chiefest of apostles." See, this subtlety here is going to be directed at different another preaching, another spirit, and another what? And another gospel. Okay? So we see the results of this any means strategy in verse 4, where we see the false teachers are presenting a false Christ. And the way they're presenting the false Christ is through a false spirit, through another what? Through another gospel. Okay? So what we need to end this with is looking at some of the implications of these observations. Okay? So the above Pauline text established that a culture of corruption with respect to the Scriptures existed during the first century while the New Testament was being written. This culture of corruption included the following minimum components. Okay? Number one, corrupting the Word of God. Number two, forging the Word of God. Number three, handling the Word of God deceitfully. And number four, that Satan was willing to use what? Any means necessary to accomplish it. So please note that all of these components of corruption imply intentionality on the part of the corrupter. Once again, those holding to unsound doctrine would have ample motivation for tampering with the text so as to hide the heretical nature of their teaching. I should say their teaching. Quote, "There are many reasons why men would desire to change God's words. In many cases, the changes are effected as a result of a desire to adhere to some false teaching. Since the Scriptures condemn their heresies, some go so far as to change the Scriptures in order that the heresies can go" what? "Undiscovered." Folks, why do the Jehovah's Witnesses have their own translation? So that they can teach that Jesus isn't who?
God.
Right? That He's a God, that He's not God. So they have that to do that. Those that want to deny the issue of eternal suffering, why do they insist on using the concordant translation? Because it takes out the idea of eternal suffering. Okay? So the point is, we have, even in our day, we have modern examples of people doing these exact things to avoid things that they don't like. Okay? So they come up with something that supports what their theology is. Now, if people are going to do that today, do we see examples of that going on back there? That's my only point at this point. So, Scriptures anticipate, folks, the Scriptures anticipate the situation by issuing three strategically placed warnings against tampering with the Word of God. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 1. I'm in Genesis. That's not going to help. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4. "Now therefore, hearken, O Israel, unto the statutes and unto the judgments which I teach you for to do them, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers giveth you. Ye shall not" what? "Add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish off from it, that ye may keep the commandment." Now remember what we saw about keep. Remember that? The connection between keep and what? Preserving, right? "That ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you." Then we have that's in Deuteronomy. Then go to Proverbs 30. So the scriptures are telling you not to add to it, not to what? Subtract from it. Proverbs chapter 30. Verse 5. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 5. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in Him. Add thou not unto His words, lest He remove thee, and thou be found what?
A liar.
A liar. So is there a statement there, a warning not to add to the words that God wrote? Okay, come over to Revelation 22. So you sort of have these warnings, lo and behold, in the beginning, toward the beginning, toward the middle, and toward the end of the Scripture. Revelation 22, verse 18. Revelation 22, verse 18. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man should add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. Ooh, you ever read the book? And if any man shall take away from the words of this book, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. Now, my point is this. Does God anticipate that there are going to be people that are going to try to do these exact things? They're going to try to add to it or take something away from it. The Scripture is anticipating both phenomena. Okay? So the same book that is teaching you that God is going to what? Preserve it, that God promised to preserve His Word, is also teaching you at the same time that there's going to be malice afoot and those who are going to seek to what? Corrupt it. Okay? Now, look at the next point. The presupposition of Westcott and Hort that the shorter reading is to be preferred over the longer reading is not based upon Scripture. They didn't get that idea from Scripture, because the Scripture would tell you that you need to be leery of adding as well as what? Subtracting. So an out-of-the-gate presupposition that the shorter reading is to be preferred because scribes are going to have the tendency to add words is not in line with the verses that we just showed you. The verses that we just showed you said that people are going to have the same propensity to want to add as they're going to have to want to what? Subtract. The presupposition that the shorter reading is to be preferred is based upon pure textual speculation, not the Scripture. No verse told them to think that.
But then you have to be agnostic.
Why?
You have to make a decision.
I agree, you have to make a decision, but you make a decision based upon the guidance of the Scripture, not a presupposition. Not a unscriptural presupposition, let's say it that way. So according to the Word of God, yeah.
What's unscriptural about that? It's good manuscript practice. That's for whatever ancient literature you deal with, you have to deal with it this way.
So for any ancient document, I should prefer the shorter reading over the older as a matter of principle.
No, you look at it that way. You don't necessarily be.
So again,
make a decision on it.
My point is what verse is teaching me to think about the Scripture that way?
It's not a scriptural issue. It's a manuscript issue.
So the way I evaluate manuscripts should have nothing to do with script of what the how the Scripture would teach me to think about preservation.
Absolutely not.
Okay. Well, at least I don't agree. I appreciate the statement, Mike, but I don't agree with it. I think that.
Well, you're making a Kierkegaardian leap here by our Mr. Brandenburg or Mr. Taylor, I should say. You're just making a presupposition yourself.
I don't think so.
You can't defend that at all.
I think you can.
Well, I think we obviously, Mike, have a disagreement about that point.
Absolutely.
Okay, that's fine. I mean, we're okay to disagree.
It's like they identified all the errors going on, the forgeries and the false teaching going on. They identified it as it was going along. It's not an issue.
What's not an issue?
What you just got done explaining for a half hour about teaching and forgeries and so on, it was identified as it was going along, as Paul points out, as the Scriptures you quoted pointed out, and that's great.
So I'm
it should be.
So I'm confused about your point then. I'm confused about your point then. So what's your overall point then?
There is not corruption. The corruption is being identified. You make it sound like we don't have a Bible anymore because we got to be putting doubt in the believers. We don't have a Bible because there was so much corruption going on and there was so much around with it. Fake news and alternate facts.
I don't think that's what I'm saying, and I know that's not what I believe. I don't think that the approach taken by those guys is in line with Scripture. That's my fundamental contention.
Okay.
That when it comes
to
the text,
itself teaches. That has nothing to do with you jump from what the Scriptures teach. All of a sudden, now you're jumping to Westcott and Horace. Where do you make that leap?
I make the leap because they start with the presupposition that the shorter reading is to be preferred.
But you're making that.
But they didn't get that. Where did they get that? They did not get that idea from Scripture. They got that from their textual theory.
Right.
Which says.
Which you haven't explained to anyone.
I understand. I'm building up to that. I'm teaching preservation first. I will go over all of that in due course.
And leave Westcott and Hart alone until.
Okay. So, let me just finish the point. According to the Word of God, it is just as easy for somebody with ill intention towards Scripture to take away from the words as it would be for them to add to them. The very fact that there are upwards of 3,185 differences between the critical text and the traditional text implies God's scriptural warnings noted above need to be taken seriously. Okay? We've already established that God promised to preserve His Word. If we do not believe this, then any discussion concerning the two texts become a matter of personal preference based upon man's intellect or will. But since we firmly believe that God has made good on His promise and preserved His Word, we must conclude that one text or the other has been corrupted. This is not based upon the false standard of verbatim identicality of wording, but upon the fact that the two texts differ substantively from each other, and they report contradictory information. They do not agree regarding what verses should and should not be included in Scripture. Put another way, if we believe that God has preserved what He initially gave by inspiration, then we are forced to conclude that one text or the other is corrupt. Both texts cannot be pure because they differ from each other substantively. That is my main contention, and it has been all along. Okay? Quoting Taylor, the only other option would be to conclude that our understanding of plenary verbal inspiration is somehow flawed. And there are those who believe just that way. They contend that even though God promised to preserve each word, He never said that it would all be in the same text. Okay, that's a fair statement because that is definitely a criticism that some have. But it is a very confusing and complex position because we are left with nothing to guide us into what is a pure reading and what is corrupt. How is a person to know? Again, rather than having concrete, scripturally based evidence, we are left with our own intellect, opinions, theories, and suppositions. Any variant in readings becomes subject to man's reasoning and choice based upon everything but the promises of God. As we have seen above, there are numerous reasons why and how the text became corrupted. At this point, the reason why corruption exists is not the real issue. The reality that the two texts differ substantively is plain for all honest observers to see. The facts of the case and in our reality simple. God has preserved His Word. The two texts differ substantively. Only one of them can unequivocally qualify as the preserved Word of God. So, the conclusion. Biblical principles and promises are the basis of a scriptural bibliology. No verse in Scripture teach a theory that the oldest manuscripts are the best. The passages considered above, so that was the ones we went over earlier, reveal intentional corruption of the New Testament in the first century. The Scriptures themselves denounce the theory of oldest is best. These passages all indicate that the Bible was intentionally changed in the first century. Those who weigh manuscripts using criteria such as age, believe that people today should labor at restoring the text of the New Testament to a condition closer to that of the originals. This ongoing process of textual criticism does not represent the biblical doctrine of the perfect preservation of Scripture. Now, remember that I have clarified the way I'm defining that. Okay? The contention that oldest is best is at best a rationalistic supposition. The Bible contains no verse espousing the oldest is best criteria. Instead, it teaches early and often textual attack which come from Satan and his human instruments. Bible believers maintain a distinctive bias towards what Scripture says or teaches. Scripture says God will preserve every word. Scripture declares God will use His ordained institution, Israel in the Old Testament, and the churches in the New Testament to preserve every word. Knowing that God says this, believers assume that He will do what He says. They trust scriptural criteria and not human reasoning. It might make sense in man's thinking that old, rarely used manuscripts are superior to newer, often used ones. I've inserted this here. The oldest and best mantra of the critical text position is repeated simplistically as if it is a universal truth. In reality, it is not. Oldest is only best if all other things are equal, which they hardly ever are. Blind commitment to the mantra does not, however, work for a book claiming to be of divine origin such as the Scriptures. A divinely inspired book such as the Bible needs to be approached in the manner stated therein. And that's my fundamental contention. Okay? If I'm gonna approach Scripture, I need to approach Scripture in the manner Scripture identifies for me to approach it. Pure manuscripts and readings were embraced while others were rejected. This was one of the functions of the New Testament prophet in the early church. We talked about that last week. This behavior stemmed from authoritative warnings concerning tampering with Scripture. The Bible establishes clearly that there were corruptions of first century manuscripts by means of purposeful textual attack. Through the ministry of the New Testament prophets, the Holy Spirit guided the churches to reject corrupt manuscripts and readings, as well as to copy and distribute authentic ones. This ministry set the body of Christ on the firmest possible ground once the gift of prophecy ceased. Believers who had convictions about the preservation of Scripture were careful to make their copies as accurately as possible. Meanwhile, manuscripts that were deemed spurious were either discarded or destroyed along with old worn-out copies of authentic manuscripts. So, it is not uncommon among the Jews to copy an Old Testament manuscript after having verified that the copies were accurate to destroy the original manuscript. Since the Jews made up a segment of the New Testament churches, it is possible that they followed already established practices and did the same thing with the original autographs. Eventually, do they wear out? Do we have them? We do not. Okay? Now, this is an important point. All the age of a manuscript can tell us is that it existed. It does not tell us anything about whether or not it was in use. It just means that it what?
It was.
It means that it existed as a historical fact. It doesn't tell us much beyond that. In the next lesson, we will discuss the matter of availability as we begin to wrap up our study of the doctrine of preservation. So we are basically right on time. So next Sunday, we're going to talk about issues related to availability. And then we'll probably have one more sort of lesson to sum everything up before we stop for the summer to take a break. Okay? Does anybody have anything for the good of the order? What was that ding? That was the ding. All right. Thanks for your attention.